Let's turn to our sermon text for today, which is in 1 Peter chapter 1. You might wonder, why did I just read those two texts? The first one in Jeremiah, proclaiming the uniqueness of the one true God, and Mark describing the three persons of the Trinity, God and the Son of God, Jesus, and who is his Son, and the Holy Spirit with whom he baptizes and who rested upon him. We see all three persons. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And this is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word which reveals yourself as you are, and in the deeds that you have done for us. We pray that you would help us to know you and to know you better, and to know you well, that we might glorify and enjoy you, and that we might do so forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you might know, I'm not currently preaching through a book, but preaching through a number of individual texts and topics. And today I'm going to be preaching the Trinity, proclaiming the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a doctrine that it can be taken for granted, something that we, of course, affirm, whatever it means. And while it's commonly affirmed, it can also be rather intimidating to learn and intimidating to communicate well. When I talk to people about it, I often find some hesitation, some confusion. There was one time I asked a group, who is Jesus? And the person said, well, meaning that he is the three in one. That's not quite right. No, he is one of the three, and he is certainly God, and we could get into more of the details there. But there's just the vocabulary can sometimes be confusing, and if we're not careful, lead us to think incorrectly of God. On the one hand, it will always remain a mysterious doctrine, and that is the case because God is one of a kind. He is different from everything that we can see. He is not a physical being. God is a spirit. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. On the other hand, the triune God has revealed himself to us. He has not merely revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he has revealed himself to, in fact, be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has given us much fuller knowledge in the New Covenant than in the old, and that is a treasure to us. If we neglect these truths about him, we risk falling into errors, into misconceptions, or into our own vain imaginations about what God must be like. And Jeremiah clearly distinguishes the true God from the worthlessness of our speculations about God. We also would lose out on knowing God better, and our concept of God might remain vague or distant or confused, rather than particular and precise and clear. Many people believe in a vaguely defined or personally designed God, some spiritual being, but we are not left to grasp in the darkness. We believe in one God, undivided, existing in three eternal, co-eternal persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the true God, we find majestic unity and a glorious particularity. We have fellowship with a God of eternal love in three persons, and yet a God without division, without limits, without imperfection. The doctrine of the Trinity distinguishes the Christian faith and the Christian religion from other faiths and religions. Our common identity is found in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We saw that as we came to the end of the book of Matthew, baptism in the triune name. The Apostle Peter teaches us the same thing in the opening of his first epistle. How does he greet the saints that are throughout what's now modern-day Turkey? That they are elect, they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So let us learn more about God today as we examine the Bible's teaching concerning the Trinity. In short, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons who are one undivided God. Their divinity, their unity, their distinction is stated in Scripture, and it's then made more clear in their eternal relations with one another and in their works of creation and providence. And so that's what I want to look at today, just beginning first of all with the doctrine of the Trinity as it's stated in Scripture, but then also how that's demonstrated in eternity and in the works of creation and redemption. So first, what do we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity? It's kind of a shorthand for several doctrines that are all brought together. For example, first, that there is only one God. That is an essential part of this doctrine. There is only one God. We read in Jeremiah 10 how he distinguished the God of Israel from all other pretended gods. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. Or as Paul will say in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God. And that is a clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture also teaches us that God is different from everything else. One cannot be partially God or halfway there to God. It's not on a spectrum of God to not God. There is a clear distinction, a line, a chasm between that which is God and that which is not God. He is uncreated. Everything else is created. He is sovereign over all. As Isaiah 45 exalts him, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. But not only is he the only God, but God is one. Of course, this is basically the same truth, but could be said that way as well. In Deuteronomy 6:4, what's known as the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one, undivided divine being, without limits, without parts, without imperfections. Our religious devotion is not divided up between different gods, but rather, and this is the consequence of Deuteronomy 6:4 as it goes on to Deuteronomy 6:5 and 6 and 7, that therefore we have one single-minded devotion to this one God whom we owe everything and give our whole heart and soul, mind and strength. That's a consequence of having there be only one God in existence and ourselves having one God who is one. So these truths are essential for understanding the way the Bible speaks about Jesus and the Spirit. To say that Jesus is God is only orthodox if we also believe that there is only one God. If we believe that people can become God, then it's not that meaningful to say that Jesus is God. And so we begin, as the Bible stresses at the beginning in the Old Testament, that there is one God, one divine being. And the Christians in the New Testament, they believe the Old Testament. They did not abandon those truths. They did not see a conflict between them and the fact that Jesus is God and in relation to the Father and the Spirit. And so that is the next part of the doctrine. There are three persons who are God. The Father is God. I have listed a number of scripture passages on the insert. I'm not able to fit all of them that I might talk about today, but one of them is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, the Father. The Father is God. In fact, you'll notice that phrase we also have in the Nicene Creed. There is one God, the Father. Or as Jesus said in John 17:3, praying to the Father, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Now, usually people don't debate whether the Father is God, but Scripture definitely teaches it. But also, the Son is God. in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul goes on to say that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. In that phrase, he is setting the true God apart from idols, that there are so-called false gods and lords, and he is using the terms of the Shema, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, that they are both God and the one God, the one true God. And that's also in our creed, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Likewise, in John 17:5, Jesus goes on, after saying, Father, the one true God, that he had glory with the Father before the world existed, before creation. John 1 describes Jesus as the Word who was with God and was God, and through whom all things were made, which means that he was not made. And sometimes the Bible just states it very explicitly. In Romans 9, verse 5, Paul says that from the Jews, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In the way of exalting the privileges of the Jews, that from his physical descent, Jesus is from them, and Jesus is one who is God over all. And then we would also say that the Spirit is God. This is implied by calling him the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that unlike any creature, the Spirit is able to comprehend the depths and the thoughts of God. Who else could do that but God himself? In Acts chapter 5, Peter talking about Ananias and Sapphira who lied, that when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they did not lie to man but to God. So clearly the Holy Spirit being nothing less than God. Scripture also describes him in personal terms. That's one error that people fall into, not necessarily denying that the Holy Spirit is God, but that he is a distinct person. But Jesus described the Spirit as another helper, which means that he is a helper, an advocate, a comforter. This is a personal term, and that he is another one, distinct from the Son. That was in John 14. Scripture also says the Spirit can be lied to, blasphemed, grieved. And then furthermore, we would say that these three are with each other, as John 1:1 says. It's not one person that has three different faces, but rather they are with each other. They interact with each other. They are co-eternal. All three of them manifest themselves in relation to each other at Jesus' baptism. Jesus being the one baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove resting upon him, and the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son." While each person is all that God is, as the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal, all of his attributes, all that God is, and that they indwell the other persons, yet each person is distinct from the other persons and co-eternal with them. So we'd say the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. You can keep going with this for a while. They are all one God, the same God, of the same substance, but the persons are not interchangeable. The Father is not the Son. So God is not like three people sharing the same human nature. That's not what we're talking about. Nor is God like one person who has three roles or identities. God is one undivided being. He has one divine will existing in three persons. So it's very mysterious. It's beyond analogy. There's nothing on earth that is exactly the same as this reality. Yet anything else would fall short. Could a single person, if God was a single person, could he be love? Could we say God is love from all eternity? If there was nothing to love, would he be dependent upon his creation in that case? Or could there be three gods? Even if they were in close unity, could three gods be infinite, omnipotent, perfect, without limit? One object of single-minded worship? No. So yes, it's the doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious, but anything else would be unreasonable too. Would be unreasonable, not too, but in contrast to the truth. Now, like I said, that is essentially the doctrine of the Trinity simply stated in Scripture. that there is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So these are one God, but they're distinct and can interact with each other. But this is revealed more as we look in eternity, in creation, in redemption. Who is the Creator God? And all three persons create. Who is our Savior? God. And all three persons save. And even in eternity, they exist in eternity unlike any other aspect of reality. And even in eternity, they are distinct from each other. So let me explain that a little bit more. The triune God in eternity. What distinguishes the three persons from one another? It's not merely the fact that the Son became incarnate and died on the cross, but even before the world existed, what they were distinguished from each other. And it wasn't in reference to anything outside of them, but rather they were distinct distinguished by what we would call their personal properties. In other words, by their relation to each other. Only the Father begets the Son. The Son does not beget the Son. The Spirit does not beget the Son. The Father begets the Son. Only the Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit is not begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten of... Only the Son is begotten of the Father. Only the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. John the Apostle describes Jesus as the only begotten Son in chapter 1, verse 14. The Son is the only one begotten of the Father in this way. We become children of God, but in a different way. In fact, that's even in the context of John 1. We become children of God, but Jesus is the Son of God in a unique manner. As a consequence of being begotten, or in a way that's fitting with his identity as God's Son, he possesses the same divine essence. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says that God has spoken by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is why we say in the Creed that he is God of God, light of light, true God from true God. That as the Father is, so is the Son. The Son is not different from the Father in any way except that he's not the Father. But he is all that God is. As C.S. Lewis remarked, what is begotten of God is God, but what's made by God is not God. Since there's only one God, the Son is the same God as the Father. That's where it's different than when people have children, for example. And the Son, as the Bible says, was with the Father before anything was made. He didn't come into existence. He wasn't born or begotten in time and begin to be. First of all, because if he is God, then he is eternal. But rather, we confess him as begotten of the Father before all worlds. That is, before all ages, before time began, in eternity, without reference to time. There was not a time when the Son was not. Likewise, the Bible says that the Son, the only begotten Son, was sent into the world. Thus, he was not the Son only after that, but he was already the Son when he was sent. Jesus has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. Well, we can make a similar distinction about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said in John 15:26 to proceed from the Father. Jesus says, I will send to you the Spirit from the Father, who proceeds from the Father. So the sending was going to be a historical thing in time at Pentecost, but present tense, he proceeds from the Father. That is who he is, that he proceeds. He's not begotten. The Son is the only begotten, but he proceeds. We don't know exactly how those differ, but they do distinguish the two. Likewise, the Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son in Galatians 4:6. He is called the Spirit of Christ elsewhere. So we would say that he proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. Likewise, this procession is not something that occurs in time. It comes from eternity past. So in other words, the three persons are not just forms that God takes in interacting with the world. They do not come into existence at some point like he was one and then he divided into three in revealing himself to us. Rather, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. It also means that God did not create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create the world because he needed something to love. The statement that God is love is much more understandable when we realize that he is tri-personal. And it also means that it was out of his mere grace that he created us and extended this love to us. So he is the triune God in eternity, from eternity. We also see the triune God at work in creation. You open your Bible and the Trinity is in the first three verses. The three persons are mentioned. The first readers might not have known all that was going on, but later in Scripture, especially in John 1, makes it rather clear what's going on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Word who is with God, and the Word who was God, through whom God created the world. We find in Scripture, the Father is exalted in Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But also, many places in the New Testament, the Son's involvement with creation is mentioned as well. In John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So he is not part of creation, but rather creation came into existence through him. Likewise, in that 1 Corinthians 8:6, we remember Paul separating God from all false idols, that there is one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus. Well, he also goes on to explain what they have done. "For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so it is through the Son, through that Word, that all things came into existence, and even as Hebrews said, it continues to be maintained by the Word of his power. Likewise, the Spirit is involved in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it describes God as giving man the breath of life through his breath. And in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for breath or wind is the same as spirit. Through his spirit, man was given life. Likewise, in Psalm 104, it says that when hide your face, they are dismayed, speaking of the creation. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. A spirit is the one who gives life. As the Creed says, he is the giver of life. He is the life giver. As Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is true in redemption, as we'll see. He gives new life, causes us to be born again, but it's fitting because he gave us life, the life that we had despised, the life that we had thrown away in the beginning. So we say that creation reveals its creator. Creation reveals God. And we can be more particular and say that it reveals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. That it doesn't necessarily mean that the full doctrine of the Trinity is necessarily evident from creation, but it is the triune God that is revealed. You should look at this creation as our Father's world that is made by him, that is cared for by our Heavenly Father. The same Father that you have, your Father, is the same one that made and cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the heavens, that he is the Creator as the Father. The compassion of our Heavenly Father is revealed, as Jesus said, in the sun, in the rain, even upon the good and the evil. And that's our Father as well. You should also look at this creation as revealing the Son. The Son, who is the Word and wisdom of the Father. The universe is upheld by him even today. The order and the design of creation redounds to his glory. And it makes it all the more remarkable that Jesus died for you, he who was before all things and in whom all things hold together. You should also look at the life of this creation as the product of the Spirit, the giver of life. If he withdraws his power, things die, but he powerfully renews the earth and enlivens living things. It is no surprise that in redemption we are born again and given new life by the Spirit. It's also no surprise then that the triune God makes a creation filled with unity and diversity. Now we have to be careful here. The creation is not God, nor is its unity and its diversity the same as his. We are finite, for example, limited, and he is not. But there is there's also an inequality within creation that's not true with God. But it is fitting that the God who exists in three persons, who creates a world with a particularity, variety, and love. It's likewise fitting that the God who is one being, without division or conflict, creates a world of order and harmony. In paganism, where there were multiple gods, often at odds with each other, they created a diverse world of conflict. Postmodernism today creates a very similar world, where it's relative and without anything binding it together as one. On the other hand, in Islam, the one God, who is one person, absolutely one in every way, created a world of order and submission. But in reality, the triune God created a beautiful world with both unity and diversity, with order and variety. So God, the triune God, created the world and is not created himself. The triune God is also our Savior, the one who saves us. As God created and maintains the world through the work of the three persons, one undivided work, but each in their own way, so also all three persons save us. We find the three persons of the Trinity mentioned together in baptism, and as we mentioned, as well as in the model of baptism found in Jesus' baptism. The three persons are all there as well. The work is described of all three persons in the prayer of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ, and who has sent the Spirit as a seal of our inheritance. Ephesians 2:18 says that it is through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father, all three bringing us to God. Ephesians 4 describes the unity of the church in one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. An emphasis repeated in our creed, that we are bound together in this way. Likewise, Ephesians and Scripture in general describes the church as the household of the Father, as the body and bride of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each of these descriptions of the church emphasize the work of one person, but involve all three persons working in perfect unity. For example, we are the household of God the Father, and the Son has been given authority over the household as the firstborn Son, and the Spirit of the Son is given to all of us that we might cry out to God the Father, Abba, Father. Now, back to the text that we began with, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, we can appreciate how it describes the three persons of the Trinity saving us. That we are elect, we are chosen, we are the people of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God saves, all three persons save the same group of people. They're all working to save the same group of people. They all have one undivided work of salvation, but each doing that as befits each person. The Father predestines us in love unto sonship. This is mentioned in Ephesians as well. He chose us in Christ. Foreknowledge here describes how he set his love on us. It's not describing that he knew of us, but that he knew us. He did not know us and set his love on us because of any good in us, but rather so that we might become holy, so that we would obey Christ. And so the Father, to him, is especially ascribed the decreeing of redemption, redemption decreed. The Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit sanctifies us. That means he makes us holy. He makes us holy by regeneration, bringing us life. He unites us to Christ. He conforms us more and more throughout our life to the image of God. We are in the sanctification of the Spirit, who applies redemption to us that we might participate in it. So this is redemption applied. But even before that, what is being applied is accomplished by the Son. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Son accomplished our redemption as the Christ. Jesus, the Son, is the Christ. Not the Spirit is the Christ. Not the Father is the Christ. The Son is the Christ, which means he is anointed as prophet, as priest, as king, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins, to be our king and protector, even to all of these, even today. And that's why the Son is called Jesus, the Savior. Some people who are not Trinitarian say that that God is all one person, that these three names are just names of ways that he reveals himself to us, and that we should be baptized in the name of Jesus rather than in the triune name, because the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would say, is Jesus. But one way we can refute that is by the fact that when the three are listed in verses like 1 Peter 1:2, that the word Jesus is used interchangeably with the word Son. In the baptism formula, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here it's Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. Jesus, the Son, is Jesus, the Savior, the one who accomplished redemption for us. So redemption decreed, redemption accomplished, redemption applied by the triune God, a work of God. Likewise, 2 Corinthians, what we'll end this worship service with, the benediction of God, is from 2 Corinthians 13:14, that we are blessed by the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here describes every unmerited blessing that we receive from him. The love of God, particularly describing the Father's love, which is the love which in which we were predestined. He chose us in love. He predestined us in love unto salvation. It was out of his love that he sent the Son to save those who would believe in him, and that we might be reconciled to him and enjoy the Father's love. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the word for fellowship there being koinonia, participation, fellowship, communion, that we possess salvation through the work of the Spirit. He makes us participants in redemption, possessors of life and of every spiritual blessing. So redemption is found in the Trinity. It is the work of three divine persons that we find salvation. We have one Savior, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who predestines and who sends is God. The Son who atones and who mediates is God. The Spirit who regenerates and who sanctifies is God. And so since this is the way that God truly is, we ought not to muddle them together as we serve the triune God. You ought to take note of their particularity as well as their unity. Worship the Father in one Spirit through the mediation of Christ unto the glory of all three. Get to know them through study, through meditation. Learn to speak of them clearly in your prayers. Quite often, if we're careless, we end up mixing them up or confusing them if we're not careful. But if we are more careful in the way we speak, more particular, more precise, we learn to interact with them, to know them better, to interact, relate to them personally, to God personally. Learn the vocabulary wisely brought together by the church's meditation on Scripture so that we might think clearly about who God is. And put the doctrine of Trinity into action. The doctrine of the Trinity does not merely function for us to use in apologetics. It's really good that we have the work of apologetics, because otherwise I think a lot of people would not study the Trinity. Often we bring it up in contrast to Jehovah's Witnesses or other groups. But there's more use to the doctrine than that. It's supposed to be our life of worship of God, to know God, to put it into action in prayer, in our songs, in our piety, in our meditation, in our faith, to call upon the Trinity. We ought to worship and exercise fellowship with each person. Each one will draw you to the other two and to their unity in one divine being. The Father, He sent the Son and the Spirit to bless you. The Son died and rose that He might bring you to the Father and baptize you with the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to Christ, unites us to Christ, and is the Spirit of adoption that we might approach our Father with confidence, each one drawing you into the other. The Father glorifies the Son and tells us, listen to Him. The Son glorifies the Father and tells us to trust Him as our Heavenly Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, and He does that through working in us. So you have been baptized into the triune name, into communion with the triune God. So as the Athanasian Creed says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. We're not merely meant to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, whatever it is, but to know the doctrine, to believe the doctrine, and to thereby know God, and to worship Him, and to love Him as the triune God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is our God. So let us glorify the Trinity. Let us pray. O Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You and praise You and glorify You. We thank You, Father, for the love that You have shown in choosing a people, for choosing us out of the sins which we worked, our own condemnation, that You have sent Your only begotten Son, Your only Son, for our salvation, that we might be brought to You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for accomplishing this redemption, for dying and rising again, and seating us with You in the heavenly places. We pray that You would defend and protect us and increase Your kingdom in this world. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your work among Your church today in bringing us life from heaven and in giving us a new way of life, writing the law of God on our hearts and minds. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen and amen.